Listen to the words of Psalm 139. For you have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. For my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days for me were ordained. They are written in your book before one of them came to be. The scripture and the video portray the sanctity of life. And one almost does not need a message on the sanctity of life when you hear David's words penned in Psalm 139. For Sanctity of Life Sunday did not start in 1984. It started thousands of years ago when the psalmist understood certain things about our unformed bodies. We celebrate and we proclaim life. You can look around and say, you're alive, aren't you? And there's a lot more to life than we see with our naked eye. But as David unpacks this passage of Scripture, somehow, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to identify the nuances of an unformed body. Somehow, he's able to differentiate a structure, and the vocabulary in the Hebrew is rich. So we celebrate, and we stand with those. And I'd like to say that it's very simple, the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and yet it is not simplistic. It is what John Stott said about the Christian life. He said, Christianity is simple but not simplistic. There are many issues. I wrote down about 13 of them that I could not cover. I cannot address the issue of euthanasia or capital punishment or birth defects or genetic engineering or just war concept. And so I have about seven or more that I could not even explain. For you see, so much of this issue really rests on one verse, which we'll look in a moment. Is there a creator or is there not a creator? Are we merely just chemicals? Are we any different than animals? Are human beings just some kind of cyborg that we see in modern science fiction movies? Or does the psalmist capture the heart of the issue, the bottom line issue, that there is a creator? And I shared with Pastor Rick on Thursday or Friday, said this was a very challenging message for me for three reasons. He said, are you trying to get into this and trying to get into that? I said, no, Rick, I didn't even get that far. It's challenging for three reasons. First, as a preacher, what one text would you take in the grand scope of the Bible? The Bible's a very big book. Of what section to actually focus in and not to preach for 7 hours? The second challenge, of course, is I'm a pastor, and the role of a pastor is to equip you for all of life and all of eternity. I know the pressures you face. I know the culture wars you live in. I swim in the same water. I know the adjectives that describe us who hold that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, and there is a creator who backs it up, who looks like we are some kind of alien when we make that statement. It's hard as a preacher to preach on this Sunday, and there was one pastor who wrote a sermon, Why I Hate Sanctity of Life Sunday. And when I first heard that, I thought, wow, this guy is against the Sunday, but this is what he says. He says, don't get me wrong, I love to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is inspiring, but it provokes my spirit to preach the sanctity of life. I don't hate sanctity of human life because I think it's somehow unbiblical. No, it's the entire canon of Scripture throbs with God's commitment to life, to the orphan, to the widow. I don't hate it because it's inappropriate. Just as every Lord's Day cannot be Easter or Christmas, why do we have to have a day that reminds us of the dignity and the worth of human life? I hate Sanctity of Life Sunday because it reminds me that we have to say things to one another that should not have to be said. Mothers should not kill their children. Fathers should not abandon their families. No human life is worthless, regardless of the skin color, the age, the disability, or economic status. The very fact that I have to say these things and proclaim them as a reminder of the horrors of the present darkness. But when he was preaching this sermon, he looked out on the congregation and he saw his young sons. And he said, I know I'm going to have to explain this after I preach this message around the dinner table. And that was one of the reasons. But I also know that there are some here that have either been personally involved with taking a child's life or have been associated with someone that has. And I want to proclaim clearly the good news of the gospel. There's forgiveness for you. I want to proclaim the hope that there's nothing that any of us have ever done that the blood of Christ cannot forgive and cleanse, and that you have a hope and a future. I also want to say that as a father and a grandfather, this is a difficult concept to think about, because I remember our children. And from the moment of conception, we started dreaming about names. We started talking about what their life would be. We started talking about our hopes to protect them. We saw the same with the grandkids. And there was this wonderful celebration. Oh, Jen, you're pregnant. Oh, Kirsten, when are you due? And yet that is just so pale. As great a surprise and passion we have for human pregnancy. Here David is saying words in verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast are the sum of them. And he says, before I was made in the secret place, your eyes saw me, the days ordained for me, they were written in your book before they came to be. Psalmist proclaims. In verse 13, he says, for you created my inmost being. There's a key word there, is the word create, and it's a Hebrew word we'll be looking at in a few moments. And then in verse 14, it says the word made. Verse 13 speaks about creation being made, and verse 14 talks about completion being molded. Very interesting that in this beautiful poem, there's also some very specific language of how the baby is formed in its mother's womb. There's two very different words used here. In fact, what one translation, Albert Barnes says in verse 13, for you created my inmost being, he actually translated, God, you held the reins in the very beginning of my life. Meaning God is the one who brought life into being. God is the controller. God is the originator. Not man. We have a creator. We have been made and we have been formed and we have been informed. We are made by God. The director of the psalm, it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that could have been sung. I would put a stamp on it just like you see on a piece of merchandise made in America. I'd put made by God. There is that confidence that you get when you read this psalm. We sang and heard those wonderful words by Paul Bellocci. I have a maker. He formed my heart. Even before time began, my life was in his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. No matter where I go. The Bible says that we have a treasure, meaning salvation, in a jar of clay. But this psalm is actually celebrating the jar of clay. And when I first met my wife, and I still feel this today, God makes good jars of clay. He doesn't make junk, as one little kid used to say. So two key words, let's just make sure we understand those up front and then we'll dive a little bit deeper into the subject. So in verse 13, It's translated in different ways. The NIV has created, the ESV has a different word, but the word there for you've created my inmost being is the Hebrew word quanah, which is spelt Q-A-N-A-H. We pronounce it with a K, quanah. It means to set up, to stand upright, to posture someone erectly. It's used describing agriculture of a reed that had been blown over was to be able to be brought up to stand. It's also used of possession. It's also used of ownership. In Genesis 2:7, it is used where it says that God created man. If you have your Bibles, we'll just read that, and then in verse 18, and then one verse over in Genesis 14. Genesis 2:7, same word group. And what's interesting, what is in Psalm 139 is found in Genesis 2. So we want to look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. Genesis 2:7, here it is. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now it's also found in verse 18, where God says, it is not good for man to be alone. That key word again, that same word that's used in Psalm 139 for create, I will make a helper suitable. And then in verses 21 through 22, the same word is used repeatedly. Now turn to Genesis 14:19. Genesis 14:19. This is God's promise to Abraham when he meets Melchizedek, a very important figure in the Bible, king of Salem. It's not Salem for those who live there, but it sounds like that. Here he says this in verse 19. He blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High. Same word, creator of heaven and earth. And so when David is making his point, the beginning of this passage is talking about knowledge and talking about where David is experientially, but then he makes this foundation about this God who has the ability to do that. So in verse 13, he's talking about creation, about being made, but in verse 14, a different word is used, where he says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is another Hebrew word, which is the word palah, transliterated P-A-L-A-H. It says to make distinction, to set apart, to wondrously show. It's used in Psalm 65, verse 5, as the word awesome. Awesome. Psalmist will also use the same kind of word when talking about God's miraculous works of revelation. Wondrously show. Let me just put a little paraphrase where it says in verse 14, I praise you, God, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, that I praise you, God, that you put on a marvelous show when you created human beings. And I'm so glad I'm one of them. So I would build the whole premise of sanctity of life and the fact on verse 13 that we have a creator that talks about how God started the work, and then in verse 14, how God continues to form us. Now, you would think that'd be pretty easy to understand, but we sometimes get so smart that we're stupid. It's very hard for me to watch that video we just watched and try to make a logical, scientific, biological argument that the DNA strand alone was just created by chance. Down the way, there's a little school they called Harvard. You probably have heard of it. There was a hall there, and the hall still stands there. It's called Emerson Hall, and under the wonderful transcendentalist Ralph Waldo Emerson and all the philosophers and all the people that came out of Harvard, they were going to actually name the hall, and they need to put a plaque in front of it. Some of you may have seen this. And they were wrestling with the ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras that says, man is the measure of all things. In fact, the philosophy department didn't see what was actually going to be inscribed on that plaque in front of Emerson Hall. The president at that time was C.W. Eliot, and he said, no, we'll wait to reveal what's on the plaque when we dedicate the new building. So all the philosophy department and all the intellectuals of Harvard were waiting. And when they took off that canvas cloth, the president had the last word. They had this inscription: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" For the president of Harvard at that time still had a Christian conviction. And I think that so much in our culture, we look around for the many voices that try to define humanity and try to define certain things about what it means to be a human being. All the social froth and Psalm 2 that says that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. God will have the last word on who we are as people. Life from the conception to the grave is sacred. We may be birthed by human hands, but we've made by God. Human life is to be honored and protected as a seamless garment from conception to natural death. And any distinguishing of human life would be a violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And this is a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage devotionally, but it also describes the kind of knowledge that God has about us. David tells us that God identifies intimately with all of humanity. God's knowledge before we were born, even before we were conceived, God was writing a book. That's what the scripture says in verse 16. Even before our parents said, "Hey, I think we're going to have a kid," or some of our parents were surprised when we came along, God was already writing a story for that life. You say, "Well, that's too incredible for me to think. I can't get my mind around that." Well, that's actually what David's saying, isn't he? So he's saying, you read the beginning of this passage, "How precious the thoughts. You discern my going out. You know my words." This knowledge in verse 6 is too wonderful, too lofty for me to understand or undertake. So the passage is clearly saying that God knows us before we're born and God is in control of the womb. Numerous passages of the Old Testament remind us, and in the New, that God is in control of conception. Now, I'll just pause for a moment, and I have worked in this last 40 years with couples who cannot have children, and you say, "Well, why can't they have a child?" And I've worked with families and churches where somebody, quote-unquote, had an unwanted pregnancy of trying to find protection for that child. Well, why would God do that? Why would God prevent a healthy Christian couple from having a child and then someone has five children from five different husbands? You know what the answer is? It's beyond my pay grade. I can't answer that. Such knowledge is too lofty, too wonderful for me to understand. We were created for glory. We were created for God's purpose. We were created for his pleasure. We sing that song, "Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. For thou hast created all things, and for what? And for thy pleasure they were created." You were created for God's pleasure. You and I are intended to be glory bearers. He birthed us in our physical frame, so says David. And then he birthed us a second time when we get converted. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14 is the Hebrew word yare, which is fearful, but it's just like, wow. Verse 15 talks about the frames of our bones being put together in a secret place. In verse 16, it says, your eyes, key word here, unformed body. It is a body even though it may look unformed. The Hebrew word there is golem. And observationally, it doesn't look like anything's happening, but was interesting that one of the Hebrew phrases that's used for this word, where it says, we're written in your book, but then it talks about that God was, he saw the unformed body, but the word in the previous verse 15 woven together is actually like an unraveling. Isn't it interesting that DNA was just kind of unraveling? And when you see a baby form, it's growing, but it's almost different features are unraveling. Isn't that an interesting phrase in the Hebrew to mark what we just saw? Look at the second part of verse 16. All my days were ordained, were written in your book before one of them came to be. Just hold that thought for a moment. I just want to say in verse 17 what's very interesting, where it says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Intimacy in this passage precedes examination in verse 19. And I think we just have to spend some time thinking about that, that we, if you and I were created for God's glory and you and I were created for God's pleasure, the focus of the Christian life is to be a glory bearer, not necessarily spending our life trying to avoid sin. Because it doesn't take till verse 19, intimacy must precede examination. For what happens if we spend all of our life examining what we're not, we'll continue to focus on that which we're not supposed to focus on. And so David begins with this wonderful praise. We are designed for glory, just not to sin. But I want to move back to that little phrase where it says in verse 16, all my days were ordained for me. Were they not written in your book before one of them came to be? Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. And let me just say, if you don't know Christ this morning, God has been calling you before he made the planets. God has been calling you before he made the physical creation. God has ordained people. I know it's controversial, and it's beyond my pay grade to explain how God chooses people and how some of us get in the kingdom and others seem to be blind. So I'm just going to stay with the word. I just want to be Bible dumb with you this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him, and the him is Christ. Here's this phrase. Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love, he predestined us. Now, probably some other passage, some other time, not on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we can struggle with what that means. But here's the premise. Before God made the physical creation, he was building his spiritual creation. And if you read the whole Bible, when the physical creation is gone, his spiritual creation will remain. So in terms of where God is going in the universe, the physical planets will be shaken. It says it in the Word. But his spiritual creation will not be shaken. So I just want you to think for a few moments. Before God made Mount Everest, he said, Mike, I want you in my kingdom. Think about it. Before he made the Himalayas, he said, Don and Mary, Julia, Rick, Kathy, and Grace, and Jim, and Danae, I want you to be in my family. The Mariana Trench is 7 miles deep in the Pacific Ocean. 7 miles deep. Before he carved that out of the planet, he said, Al and Marianne, I want you in my kingdom. Do you get that, Dave? This is the God we're talking about. Before God made the physical creation, he was birthing his spiritual creation, Matt. Isn't that right, Becky? And when the physical creation is gone, what will remain is his spiritual creation. This is the kind of knowledge that David is talking about, of course, in Psalm 139, but as believers in Christ in the New Testament, Can you get your head around that, Rick? Unbelievable. All your days, were they not written about me in your book? If ever there's a good time to get happy in God, I would suggest it's now. And you don't even have to express it. You can just sit there. You know, some of us just look dumbfounded, and that's all right. I'm dumbfounded when that's what the Bible says about me. Doesn't it true, Bob? I know he was a deacon, so he's probably got a lot more depth than I do on that subject. But this is what's being written in the Bible, and this is what's real, isn't it, Jim? The reason I'm using your names is none of you are falling asleep. I just want to make sure that we take it. It's early yet. Just give me a little time. So let me just, I can't put a bow on it. Just let me see if I can start to move from text to context. So we affirm and celebrate life, that life begins at conception, that life is sacred in all its stages. Human beings are made in the image of God. Scripture clearly declares the high view of sanctity life. All of human life has value because we're made in the image of God. And beloved, we come to this critical issue, which is, I believe, the bottom line. God is the creator. Now, all the cultural and social debates and the culture wars we face always come down to, oh, why doesn't a woman just have the right to her own body? And why can we prohibit same-sex marriage if that's the way the people were made? Or why do you Christians seem to be so judgmental all the time? Why don't you just let it go? I have had many of those arguments, and those are the simple issues. If your God was in control of the whole universe and knit people together in their mother's womb, what about birth defects, Pastor? And why does God allow certain people to come into his kingdom and other people not? If God loves everybody, well, how come everyone's not ordained? Now, those are the questions that really make me sweat. The same questions that actually Wobbin in 1646 was asking about John Eliot when he preached the gospel the first time to the Native Americans. It's a very interesting conversation. He was asking those same questions. These were not ignorant savages. These were people that were asking deep questions. So always get in these arguments. And so I ask about this question, do you believe there's a creator? And, you know, if someone says no, then why would I continue the discussion? Because I have to get my point across? If there's no creator, I don't buy that. Why do I have to tell them what the specific verse of Revelation tells them about a subject? We have to talk about, first of all, do they have a relationship with God? So if they believe there's a creator, the second question I ask is, does God have the right to determine what's right? So if they say, no, I don't believe that, then I can't have any other discussion. The third question I would ask is, if God exists, which I believe he does, and God has the right to determine what's right, the third question I ask is, has this creator revealed himself through revelation? And that's where even good-minded evangelicals are starting to back down on what the scripture clearly teaches on subjects. All of this issue of the sanctity of life breaks down to asking the question, do we have a Christian worldview or not? The worldview is the bigger lens that we really need to think through in our culture. They ask the questions of origin, where have we come from? Purpose, why are we here? Identity, who are we? Destiny, where are we going? Ethics, what is right? Metaphysics, what is real? So those are the questions that you and I have from Scripture. So when we get in these discussions, people don't understand. No, I don't believe there's God. Or if there's a God, he's a nice guy, he's not going to say, he doesn't have the right to determine what's right, really. Or God hasn't revealed himself. And my concern is, if we don't understand where we've come from and why we're here and who we are and where we're going, what is right, what is real, and how do we know, The questions of Christian worldview are origin, purpose, identity, destiny, ethics, and metaphysics and epistemology. There's two paths, unfortunately, that leaves our culture. One is the despair, and the other is domination. If we don't have epistemology and what we know, we see what the Bible describes. People are wandering in darkness as orphans and strangers. The quest for the meaning of life spirals down into the dead end of nihilism or despair. Or the other path of domination is the path of domination that takes us to the survival of fittest and the elimination of the weak, the less wanted, the unwanted species, whether they are born or unborn. It's so interesting where the Bible talks about human beings walking in darkness. Primarily, it's talking about they don't have revelation. And so, beloved, encourage yourself. You can answer the questions of origin and destiny and identity and purpose and what is right, what is real, and how do we know from God's word. So let me just make a few suggestions about dealing particularly with the issue, primarily with abortion. And I'll just go through these quite quickly and then give you some encouragement. These are what I would say would be half-truths or arguments that often intimidate us specifically in the area of abortion. The first is, it's a right. We've had it since 1973 from Roe versus Wade. And I would give pushback to say, I understand it is a right. But our nation was built on inalienable rights, and I had to make sure I had the proper definition of an inalienable right. It means it's unable to be taken away from or given away by the possessor. It's inviolable, absolute, sacrosanct, untransferable, non-transferable, non-negotiable, indefeasible. So if we live in a country that has what we say is the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, a person has to have the right to life before any other right can be exercised. And what changed Western civilization is when the government actually recognized the rights that were given outside of themselves by God, and it cannot be taken away. Second of all, the vocabulary. The vocabulary distortion is a child is called an embryo, a fetus, a collection of protoplasm, rather than a developing child. I would just say identify, what is the identity of this? Is this an eagle? Is this a rat, a muskrat? If we took this to a geneticist, and they would say, no, this is human DNA. Let's not call developing child an embryo, a fetus, or a collection of protoplasm. The next argument we often face is the argument of viability. The child cannot live on its own. So let's use logic once again. If someone is on life support, and I have a living will with my wife, I don't want to be around this earth too long. I don't want to tax her. But I'm not sure, as soon as they put me on life support, they say shut her down. Do I not have a choice? Do I not have a voice? So I would say the viability argument is conveniently used, but is not equally applied. Schizophrenic society, three examples. First is malpractice insurance. A child that's called a fetus, if a surgery is performed by a physician, the parents can actually sue for malpractice on a fetus. And doctors care for what? People. The second schizophrenic in our society is that we have 38 states that have feticide laws. And this is what, if you kill, you can be charged with killing a fetus, say if a woman is abused or battered, or a woman's life is taken. The perpetrator is charged for two crimes, not one. And the third, schizophrenic. We have protection of eagle's eggs since 1947. The eagle is protected as an eagle when it's in the egg. So my question is, what do ornithologists and biologists know that our Supreme Court needs to know? $10,000 fine and a 1 year imprisonment if you destroy an eagle's egg. And beloved, I think it has to change that no longer are we paying in any government program for the elimination of a child. Others will say, well, governments say it's okay. Well, guess what? Governments have got it wrong before. We went through a period of time of both governments and the church. We're not sure if people of color or different country even had a soul. In fact, there was a voting in our country at some point in the past where they're trying to levy taxes, where they had something like African Americans were only 3/8 human for tax purposes. And do you know who brought the voice? It was Christians. They said, no, everyone has a soul. Everyone's been made in the image of God. It was out of that that human rights came. And then the last one I would say to you, I have the right to my own body. And I would suggest to you, men and women, young and old, you have the right to your own body. With one important caveat, you do not have the absolute right to your body. Man, woman, or child, because all of us were made in the image of God. So here are some encouragements. First of all, prayer. The sanctity of life is not just a social issue, it's a spiritual warfare issue, and the scripture says that we have authority in the heavenly places. Prayer is powerful and effective, and it is already working. We don't have time to look at that. Second of all, don't lose heart. Remember Wilberforce. I don't know, was it 43 or 47? How many years was it, Rick? Do you remember? 4 decades. Wilberforce continued to get shot down and shunned, and his bills went. Finally, he was able to change international trade and trade laws that changed the slave laws. He used politics to be able to bring about change, which eventually led the American experiment. So don't lose heart. The scripture says that we should always pray and not give up. And Jesus both encourages us and exhorts us about we should always pray and never give up. And then he asks the question in that passage, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? Faith says God is good, God has a good plan, and God's a rewarder. Third, educate, don't manipulate. That video and many others like it are available. Somebody wants to debate you, don't manipulate, don't fight. Just say, here's a video we have. Oh, it's based on this scripture here. And let God do his work. Exercise your right to vote. Many of you were out in the hall a month ago signing the ballot questions, and they were delivered to our representatives. Continue as salt and light because the church is the conscience of the culture. Continue as salt and light because the church is the conscience of the culture. Elie Wiesel tells the story of an old man at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he keeps warning them. He says, repent, God's judgment is coming. Repent, God's judgment is coming. And he continues to do this, and a little boy sees him year after year. He tugs on his pants and said, old man, you know, you've been saying that same message so long and no one's listening to you. The old man said, I used to be preaching and shouting because I thought I could change them. But now I keep preaching and shouting so they don't change me. Don't cave in. Don't compromise. Don't try to finagle something that's not in the Word. Let the Word stand and let God do his work. Continue to be faithful in your support of our missionaries and Bethany's service. Open up your home and volunteer. I know it often feels like you and I are hardly making any difference. Does it feel that way sometimes to you? It seems like you're praying and you're giving and you're serving. And darkness seems to get darker, and corruption seems to get spread, and decay seems to be being epidemic. But maybe we don't see ourselves the way that God sees us. I'm a pack rat for stories and quotes and articles, if you haven't found that out yet. I saved this one. Oh, this is probably 30 years old. It's from Guidepost, and it's a beautiful story. It's called To Save a Lighthouse. It's actually a lighthouse that I fished in front of on the Montauk Point on Long Island. And it was built by George, commissioned by George Washington 200 years ago. And unfortunately, you'll see this picture, it keeps getting closer and closer and closer and falling into the sea. So they hired consultants. They had the Army Corps of Engineers. They tried to do everything, and they were losing ground, losing ground, losing ground, losing ground. So finally, they employed as a specialist a woman whose background... let me see. Botanist? What does a botanist do? Plants, yeah. Thank you, Bill. She said, what's happening is the ocean is getting too close to the lighthouse. What we need to do is shore up the dunes. And they began this planting of beach grass. People bought Christmas trees. And the sand wouldn't wash away, and it was shored up by stones. And little by little, the sand began to come back, and the lighthouse was preserved. And she says this at the end of it. She's in her, just by the way, if you're in your 70s, you're still young. She did this in her mid-70s. So get up, come on, we've still got some work to do. She says this phrase. She said, it may not look spectacular, talk about beach grass, but it was the stuff that held the earth together. You can look to somebody this morning and say, hey, you may not look spectacular, but you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And you and I together, as we become those seeds in the soil, we can stop the darkness at some part. And this last thing I would say, if there's anybody here that feels like, hey, I've committed the unpardonable sin, I took my child, or as a man, I supported my girlfriend many years ago. The Bible says that our sins, although they be red as scarlet, can be white as snow. Anything you've done can be forgiven if you come to Christ. And so we celebrate life on this Sanctity Sunday. For we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Look to somebody and say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now pretend like you really mean it. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's pray. Father God, you are beyond words. And yet we attempt with phrases and concept to somehow describe the enormity of your sovereignty, the ends of your love, or the limits to your creative power. Would you forgive us for that? Would you forgive us for making you far too small, and in doing so, make ourselves far too large? Father, would your word go deep into our spirit, that we come out this morning both full of awe and wonder, and that we would put on fresh soles on our shoes to walk where you've called us to walk, and that we would not despise the small things. If we don't look spectacular, Lord, give us new eyes to see ourselves as you see us. And may you begin an awakening of the people of God that proclaim how precious is our God. How vast the sums of those. If we could count them, they would outweigh the number of grains on the sand. Do your deep sanctifying work in us today. In Christ's name, amen.